All right. Good morning. It's great to see y'all. I'm gonna copy Tim and try to do a PowerPoint with you guys this morning, but I'm also gonna try to stay out of its way. If you guys can't see because I'm in the way, just tell me, move. Let me pray for us as we get into. We're gonna get into chapter 4 this morning. The world wants me to fear people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've given us, and we pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your word. Help us to look to you in faith, and help us to grow more in our fear of you and our love for you, that we might less and less fear man and fear the things of this world, that we might set our hope on Christ and on him alone, and there find our life and our peace and our all. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first couple chapters of this book, what Ed Welch is doing is establishing the sort of main ways that we struggle with the idea of the fear of man. And what he's going to spend most of the rest of this book doing, a lot of the rest of this book is going to be really encouraging, focusing us on God himself, his character, and why we would fear him and love him above the praise of anybody else. But we get to this fourth chapter, The World Wants Me to Fear People. And when I first saw that title, I thought, Ed, you're going to have to prove it to me. I want to see your argument for this. And essentially what he's getting at is that the idea is that the world encourages us to fear man, even in our individualistic society. And so it's interesting because in our culture, you might think that the message would be, don't fear man, don't fear God, don't fear anything. You be you, you do you, and you do whatever you want to do. But the argument that he makes in this chapter, in his own way, he's not necessarily taking that premise that I just gave you, but essentially what he's saying is, if you don't understand God, then you actually don't understand man very well. If you don't fear God properly, then your fear of man gets all out of whack, and you can call it whatever you want. But at its root, there's a fear of man, there's a desire to please people. And even when somebody says, well, I don't want to please anybody, I think my pushback would be, you might not want to please any of the people around you, but there are people in your mind, even if you've never met them before, that you want to be accepted by, that you want to give you praise and affirmation. And so the point that Ed Welch is making in this chapter, and I think it's really helpful, is that these ideas are baked into our culture and the world around us. Maybe another way of saying it is, as we pursue fearing God above all, we get counter messages and we are tempted on all sides to not fear God and instead fear the things of the world. And so what he goes through here, I think, are some helpful reminders of specific ways that we struggle with this and that we encounter this in our daily lives. So before we get into this, let me just recap for us the last few chapters that we've had. The first one, people will see me. Sinning and being sinned against brings shame. And the question is, do we deal with shame properly? A few Bible verses to think about. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And we talked about those different ways that we all experience shame, but how do we deal with it? Do we try to shove it down, suppress it, or do we face shame, guilt, by going to the Lord and having him deal with our guilt by forgiving our sins and listening to what he says about us? Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The second chapter that we looked at, the fear that people will reject me. Ed Welch, I think, really helpfully said, people become an idol, and our idol controls us. We worship idols because we perceive that they have a power to give us something. We think they can bless us. And people can become an idol for us. Their approval, their affection, all of those things. And Ed Welch is not saying that those things are bad. The idea is not, I don't care about anybody in my life. No, what he said, I think, really compellingly is, you have a really hard time loving people if you desperately need them. if you need their affection, if you need their approval, then you have a hard time stepping back and saying, okay, how can I love this person? Because sometimes loving them means saying a hard truth. And sometimes if you feel like you need somebody so desperately, you can become antagonistic in the way that you approach them. You're trying to get something, shake something out of them, and that's not a good way to approach people either. So if we love the Lord and we are at peace with Him, we're able to approach others in a more peaceful state. We're able to point them to the Lord and what He has for us and what He expects of our relationships. The third chapter, people will hurt me. Tim covered this last week. I want to bring up a quote from that chapter. He says, it's not sinful for your adrenaline to be flowing when you face some kind of physical threat. But fear of man is fear that's run amok, that's out of control. It may start with the very natural fear associated with being vulnerable and threatened. But when this alarm is not regulated by faith, it becomes a fear that's consumed with itself and it forgets God. Does that make sense? When he talks about you can think of soldiers who suffer from the effects of being in war and in combat, and the kind of troubling thoughts that remembering those things brings up. You may have been in a violent or potentially violent situation in the past that really shook you and made you fearful. Ed Welch is not saying that that's a bad thing inherently. It is bad when we obsess over it, when it becomes a defining element of our lives. It may be a big deal in our lives that we need to address, but we address it by pursuing the Lord and by recognizing that He is above these things. One more quote from that chapter. It becomes a fear that this fear of man, particularly this fear of like physical harm, it becomes a fear that when activated, it may rule our lives. In such a state, we look to other people as the source of life and death. Being afraid is not wrong. As creatures living in a sinful world, we should be afraid at times. The problem is when our fear forgets faith. I think that's a really helpful phrase from the book. The problem is when our fear forgets faith. All right, let's get to our chapter today. The world wants me to fear people. Welch says, I think, helpfully, we are in our sin. What we often do is we become performers who create characters for the world to judge. We put ourselves out there, and there are people often that we have in mind that we want to approve of us, and this can become the frame by which we make decisions. What are these other people going to think of me? Now, this can be a really good thing. If we're growing up in a Christian home, we want children to look at their parents. If we're in a good church, we want to be able to look at the leaders in the church, and not just the elders and the deacons, but all mature, godly people. We want to be able to look at them, and parents want to be able to point their kids to fathers and mothers and young men and women and older men and women and say, do it like that. It's the same idea that when Paul says to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there is this helpful and healthy version of imitating other people and being thoughtful about what those people think of us. A good reputation is to be prized. It's a wonderful thing. But you see that in all the examples that I just gave you, all of those are rooted in godliness. God is the one who's governing all of that. Scripture is what informs all of that. Whereas when those same ideas get brought out into the world and it's not governed by Christ, it's not governed by the gospel, that's when it can be fear that's run amok. It's not a sort of derived, we're fearing the Lord and therefore we honor our mother and father. We fear the Lord and therefore we seek to have good and encouraging relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good kind of social pressure and social experience around us. But when the idol becomes other people's approval, then I start looking for people to be my frame of reference to be my God, to be what informs, this is how I know I'm doing okay. This is how I know I'm doing good in the world. This is what pleases me down to my soul, is what other people think of me. We're just getting into this chapter, but any comments, any thoughts on this so far? Ed Welch says it this way, the problem is this: when the knowledge of God and his presence erodes, we are left with ourselves and we simply cannot trust in ourselves. We are too small, too weak, so we trust in people and the fear of man intensifies. So when I introduced this, this is what I was saying, that if we don't understand the Lord, then we fundamentally don't have a good understanding of our relationship with other people. And so it makes the fear of man greater. So many people think that if you don't believe in God, then you're a free person. This is the way that the secular world so often thinks, that that to be a Christian is to be in bondage, enslaved to a very restrictive and not a satisfying way of living. And so the way for you to be truly free is to break those shackles of religion, and then you'll really find your life. But the point that Welch is making is not that you stop fearing God and then you're free. No, if you fear God, if you stop fearing God, you just transfer that fear. And it's to a fear of man. So there's a saying that's attributed to different people, but that if you don't believe in God, it's not that you believe in nothing, it's that you'll believe anything. And I think it's a similar idea, that if you don't fear the Lord, that fear goes somewhere. We were made to worship the Lord. We were made to fear him. And so we are looking for something to fear. Yeah, Alicia. You're always looking for an expert, somebody. There's a figure somewhere that's going to bail me out.
Fear,
yeah.
Because that was part of, you know, the attempt of fear.
Yeah, and
so you could see who were the ones with God and who were the ones trusting.
And I think it's a good example, because it's not wrong for you to be. For you to recognize, okay, I'd like to not get sick, I'd like to not die. That's not a fundamentally wrong thing for you to go, and especially when all this is new. I would think about that first like week or so, when like nobody knew what was going on. What is this thing that's happening? It's okay for you to go, what's going on? I need some more information. And for you to reckon with, I could die or I could be sick. What would happen to my family? All those things. It's okay for you to reckon with those things, but there ought to be a fundamental prayerfulness that runs through all of that, where we're trusting the Lord and asking him to help us. And so, yeah, it's okay for us to lean on other people, whether they're people who are near us or people who are doctors, people that we're looking to for advice. All that's okay, but you can see a difference when people start depending on people either near to them or people in the public space, as this is my one hope. It's in this particular person. So Ed Welch, I think, helpfully gives us four characteristics of the world, and specifically our world, this Western world, American individualistic culture that we live in. These are kind of four messages that come at us often that impact us in this way, that encourage in us a fear of man rather than a fear of God. The first one is this: our world says we are me more than a we, and this is just individualism. Welch essentially says, this is a little bit of a paraphrase on page 65, if Western culture is wrong about God, it will be wrong about people made in his image. So I think so many people think that there's this great value to individualism in this way. And I want to This is one of those things I want to be kind of careful about the way that we say it, because God knitted you together in your mother's womb. So you meditate on Psalm 139. You are a unique individual that has been fearfully and wonderfully made. So I don't want to be, anti this individualism, if that's your definition of it. But the way that so often our culture represents this is kind of well captured in this picture, that individualism is that, like, you live in this line of faceless, just dummies walking in a single file line, and you need to break out of that. And if you break out of that, then you'll be happy. That's kind of the idea of individualism, is if you're being raised in a church, if you're part of a church and you're trying to say, look, we're not trying to be uniform here, but we are trying to have a unified community where we trust the Lord, where we encourage one another. Well, the spin that the world would like to put on that is, no, you're just being a lemming. And if all the lemmings ran off a cliff, then you would do the same. Do lemmings actually do that? I don't know. Mark, are you going to tell us whether lemmings actually do that or not?
The term, I guess, for what I hear a lot is that there are NPCs around us.
Video game language. Yeah. NPCs, non-playable characters. Yeah. Is that what it is?
Everyone else is, but I'm
not. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that you are a unique, special person, and everybody else is just sort of floating around there. But this isn't what community is. This isn't what the body of Christ is like. Rather, we have faces and arms, by the way. We have faces, and we're turned toward one another. And that's a difficult thing. When we come together as the church, and not just for worship, but as we have life with one another in the church, in our families, it's difficult. Because we have differences. We offend each other, sometimes purposely, sometimes on accident. But a community requires forgiveness. It requires repentance and honesty. There's a need for reconciliation. There's a need to love one another, and love is hard. Because there's a need for us to serve one another rather than just be served by each other. And that's truly what a godly community looks like. But our world doesn't want that. A godless person doesn't want that. They want to break free from the group, but they want to be accepted by people who will only affirm them, who will only encourage them. And this gets to his next point. Our world says we are morally good. And so, essentially, without an understanding of sin, we think that our way is right. And so this is kind of the thought process that he's working with, that because I don't fear God, and then people become really important to me. And again, it might not be the people you're thinking of, might not be your family, it might not be your immediate community, it may be some online group of people, it may be some imagined group of people that you think there's a people out there that will care for me, accept me with no qualifications. Because I don't fear God and I do fear people, and because I trust myself, I look for people that make me feel good. I think this is a really interesting picture, because I do think this is the way that some people think, that these are the only two options that you have when you speak to someone else. It's either full-on acceptance, or you are an ignorant person. You don't know what's going on in the world. You're uneducated, ignorant, unenlightened. You're not modern. Our world sort of thinks in these terms of there is celebration of who I am, or you are condemning who I am. That's kind of the two options that you have, celebration or condemnation. But as Christians, we would say, no, what we're recognizing is what Jeremiah 17:9 says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the answer is that the Lord can. But This is kind of the dangerous trio. If you don't trust God, if you do fear man, and you do trust yourself, then what you do, Ed Welch is saying, is that you go hopping and looking for, where's my people? Where's my group? Where are the people that will accept me unconditionally as I am for all my thoughts, all my feelings? That's what reigns supreme, and I'm just looking for those people. And the reality is, those people don't exist, or at least that community can't sustain for long. Because eventually we're going to offend each other. Eventually somebody's going to have to say, no, dude, that's too far. But what this often promotes in people is a sense of bitterness toward their family or toward their immediate community, because part of being in fellowship with one another is saying, hey, brother, sister, that's a little too far. Or as we ought to say in the church, when someone is sinning, we ought to call them to repentance. And that's a hard thing to say. What you're doing is sinful. What you're doing offends a holy God, and it's offended me. And I want to be in a relationship with you. I want to have communion with you. I want to be reconciled to you. But that's a difficult conversation. And so some people don't want that, and so they walk away from the church. They walk away from the Lord, thinking that somewhere out there, there's people that will accept me for whatever I'm feeling in the moment, and that would be what's best for me. And what we would say is, of course that's not what's best for you. There's such a difference here between affirming someone and edifying someone. Edifying someone is, that's a really useful and biblical category. It's a wonderful vision of what the church is to do when we gather together. We edify one another. There's a bunch of passages of Scripture I could give you for this. I'll just give you one. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Build one another up is just another way of saying edify. But he says encourage one another. But this is part of encouraging one another. Is sometimes encouraging one another means that we have to point out to one another where we have areas for growth. Now, you don't ordain yourself as the one person that goes around and tells everybody what they need to fix. It's not your role in everybody's life. But as we recognize wisely in our relationships with one another, when we have the opportunity to speak to another person in a way that encourages them and builds them up, we seek to do that, even when there's perhaps a hard word involved. Galatians 6:1 is helpful here. You who are spiritual, seek to restore others. It needs to be a spiritual thing that you're doing, and not just, I would like everybody to stop doing the things that bother me, so I'm just going to go turn the knobs on everybody else's life until this community reflects exactly what I would like it to do. No, we're different parts of the body. We have different interests and skills, and we butt into each other one time. But that's iron sharpening iron, oftentimes. We always start with ourselves and say, is there something that I need to change? All right, so we're more individualistic. This idea that we are morally good is something that the world proclaims. And then the world also says feelings are the way to truth. And I want to say here, your feelings matter, but they cannot be the thing that's driving. Your feelings are important. You need to listen to it. You think of them as being in the passenger seat. It's a great idea for you to listen to the person in the passenger seat. It's often bad if they grab the steering wheel and try to stick their foot over and, you know, use the accelerator, especially the clutch. If it's a stick shift, it's a nightmare. But your feelings are like this. Your feelings are important, but they don't drive. And, of course, Jeremiah 17, which we already referenced. But Proverbs 14:12 as well. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. A few other passages, both from Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. 29:11, this one been thinking about this one a lot lately. This is a very convicting one. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Don't you feel like sometimes you just need to vent? Don't you feel like you just sometimes need to say everything that's on you? Don't do it. That's what Proverbs 29 is saying. No, it's a foolish thing to do, to give full vent to your spirit. But isn't this so often what the world promotes, is that who you are is you at your spirit's full vent? Is you need to find a place, you need to find people who you can be fully ventilated with. Nobody talks that way. That sounds weird. But that's the idea, is that you are completely open and you are holding nothing back. Now, the accusation that Christians get is that we are a repressive culture, that what we do is we try to push people down, forget about your feelings, don't deal with stuff that you have going on. That's not what this is saying at all. What it's saying is that we don't give full vent to our spirit because we're being discipled by the Lord. We're trusting in Him. We quietly hold it back because we don't fundamentally trust ourselves. We have to run our thoughts and our feelings through the Lord, through His Word. We have to understand our innermost thoughts based on what He has to say about them. And that's what this proverb is saying. It's not saying your feelings don't matter, so shut them up way down inside. No, they do, but understand them according to God's Word. Again, we bring our feelings and everything else to the Lord. And these are two wonderful verses about this. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That's not a health, wealth, prosperity, theology, Bible verse. When He says He'll never permit the righteous to be moved, the way you ought to think about that is that your soul will not be lost. The Lord who holds you grips you so that He will not let you go, so that you can have a soul at peace with the Lord even when you face criticism from others, even when you face personal sufferings. You can cast your burdens on the Lord. Another way of saying this, you can entrust your desires to the Lord. You do this in prayer. You do this confessing to the Lord the things with which you struggle and asking His help. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in Him at all times, O people. I love that the psalm is said that way. It's almost as if, hey, y'all really need to hear this. As if pleading, because we are so prone to trust in man, to trust in things. Trust Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. So feelings ought not to be the thing that govern us. But if you follow this logical track that Ed Welch has laid out for us, that I'm more a me than a we. I want to think about myself as an individual fundamentally. That's the what I want, what I feel is what's most important. And then you end up building a spirituality around this. And so finally, his fourth point here is that our world says that spirituality is fundamentally a feeling. He has a quote in there from a pastor he heard say that the purpose of prayer is to feel the presence of God. It's wonderful when you have a sense of closeness to God, that you really feel near to Him. That's a really wonderful thing. But if you pray and you don't feel that, you didn't fail at prayer that day. Your prayer wasn't off necessarily. You were seeking to be faithful to Him. What we need to recognize is that as Christians, in our relationship with the Lord, we make use of the means that He's given us. We hear from God in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. We come together as the church family and we partake of sacraments together. We worship Him together. And the Lord feeds us that way. And thinking about feeding is a really helpful thing. You don't always sit back from the table and say, "That was the best meal I've ever had. And it just tasted better than anything has in days, maybe weeks. You had wonderful conversation at the table." Sometimes it's like that. Sometimes you just ate. And you needed to eat. Your body needs that food or it's going to starve. It's going to break down. It's not going to work. But sometimes it was just food. And that's how prayer with the Lord is. It's always important. It's always we're seeking after Him. And we want our hearts engaged. We don't just take this idea and say, like, "Well, it doesn't matter if I ever even care about the Lord." No, that's not. We want to draw near to Him and we want to have a deep sense of fellowship with Him. But our spirituality isn't primarily driven by our feelings. But the Lord does give us peace. John 14:27, Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What Jesus is saying to the disciples is, look, people are looking for peace in the world, and the world will tell you how you can have peace. It's by following your feelings, following your whims and desires, finding people who affirm you and support you in all of those desires. You think you're going to find peace there. And what Jesus is saying is that the world can't give you peace. Worldliness can't give you peace. Only Christ ultimately can give you peace. And fundamentally, that's peace with God. But Paul talks about a peace that Christ gives that transcends all understanding. And that's what we're seeking for. Not fundamentally the peaceful feeling, but we're seeking to know the Lord, to love Him and to follow Him. And as we think about this, look, I want to have a sense of God's nearness with me. But I think of Daniel 3:18, when Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, the three Israelite men, they won't bow when everybody else does to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar put up. And when they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Look, I'm going to give you guys one more chance. We're going to strike up the band, and then that'll be your cue." Maybe you didn't hear it the first time. That'll be your cue to bow down in direction of the gold idol that I set up. And the three Israelites, they respond to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, "We're not going to bow down to your idol. And you can throw us in that fiery furnace, but our God is able to rescue us out of that fiery furnace. So we're going to trust Him, thanks." But then they say in verse 18, "But if not, if God doesn't save us out of the fire, we're not worshiping your idol." And why do they say that? Because they're going to worship the Lord. And it's there, "but if not," is so helpful for us because it's the recognition that God is worth it no matter what life throws at us. If I am feeling downcast, if I'm feeling burdened by my troubles, if I'm facing something that really does strike fear to me, I'm going to keep pursuing the Lord. And even if the Lord doesn't lift the darkness the day that I pray, or the week that I pray, or the month that I pray, even if I go long walking through a path of suffering, even if it's a path of suffering that leads me to death, but if not, even if He doesn't heal me from that, He's worth loving, He's worth living for, and death is only going to bring me closer to Him. It's going to bring me into His presence where I will not deal with the fear of man, where I'll not deal with the fear of physical violence, where I'll not deal with my troubles any longer, but be in His presence. Well, any comments on that? Guys, I had so much more. We're not going to do any of it. Let me give you two more things. I mentioned Galatians 1:10 would be a great memory verse for you as we go through this study. Paul's saying that he no longer seeks to please man, but to please God. If he were seeking to please man, he'd no longer be a servant of God. But I think this would be a great hymn for us to meditate on through this series. It's 57 in our hymnals, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. It's taken from Psalm 146. And the line in here, and this is just Psalm 146 as well, but put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die, to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. And so yet again, reason for us not to fear man, but to trust in the Lord above all. Just a few more Bible verses for you to meditate on. Let me just focus on Psalm 73. As you think about this whole issue of fearing man, Psalm 73 would be a psalm that would be worth reading several times. But it's in that passage that the psalmist is looking at how well ungodly people are doing. And he says that his foot almost slipped. He was discouraged and he envied ungodly people because it seemed like their life was going so well. And it's a really interesting, I mean, the psalmist fully takes you into his psychology and just tells you everything that he's thinking, everything that he's struggling with about, they look like they're doing pretty well and they're not dealing with the same suffering that I am. And what he comes to in verse 25 is, but whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing that I desire besides you. And so my flesh and my heart may completely fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in the next verse, verse 28, he says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. What a place for us to be. And that's what we want to seek after as we think about this subject of fearing God more than we fear man. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that as we think about the many ways that our world would encourage us to fear man and to trust in ourselves and to look for praise in the applause of men, even men and women that we don't know. Lord, remind us of the folly of these things and remind us that these things don't feed our souls and these things don't give us peace and they can't carry us along. Lord, instead, help us to know you and to recognize that we need to come to you for absolutely everything, even our most basic desires, our desires for love and acceptance and encouragement. Lord, certainly we ought to have other people in our life, in the life of the church that will encourage us. And in our families, we want to have love and warmth in our homes. But Lord, first and foremost, help us to find our satisfaction, our peace, and our all in you. We pray that you would help us and that you would help us to know what the psalmist says, that on earth there's nothing we desire besides you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.